And let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we've reached the description of love in verse 5 that says there that love is not provoked. And I'm reminded of the little book that my family put together, a little book of photos that my wife put together for our family about this passage. And for love is not provoked, Hudson is giving Hattie bunny ears. You know, the whole behind the head kind of thing, right? But Hattie is still smiling. She's demonstrating that she is not provoked by her brother's antics. And as I consider that book, I'm constantly reminded that we can just take a little snippet out of our life, a little picture like that, and kind of present that. Present that little bit of our lives. We can each get a picture of ourselves, say on a Sunday morning, right? You get a picture of me, and I get a picture of you. And we get that picture of ourselves. But what if you took a picture of me at my house after a long day, say on a Tuesday, and I come home and, you know, the kids are all swinging from the ceiling fan, right? Which doesn't happen, thankfully. But what kind of a picture would you get? Here I am, I'm exhausted, someone's rubbing me the wrong way, right? Would that picture of me be that I am provoked? Well, you're welcome to ask my family about that, like I did. And I asked my family, do I get annoyed? And Rosie said, yes. when she says, when we're talking too loud at the table. And I said, how do you know that I am annoyed? She said, I think she said, because you tell us to be quiet. And I said, okay, am I angry during those times? She said, no, just a little annoyed. Well, I think that's more of a pleasant picture than what could be and what is sometimes in my own heart. But I am convinced that love is where it is all at. If you want a successful Christian life, love must be the focus of your life. It doesn't matter how skilled you are at doing church. It doesn't matter how many life skills that you may have, how many talents you have. Everything pales in comparison to love. In light of the fact that the Corinthians, here as Paul's writing to them, are divisive and they are exalting their own spiritual giftedness in front of each other, Paul rebukes them with this love chapter. As we have here in verse 4, beginning in verse 4, we have the two main responses of love, that love is patient, that love is kind. So love tolerates people for a long time, is patient, long-suffering with people, not giving over to anger. But that's not all. Love actively is kind to people, not just not doing, but actually loving them, while actually doing good to them. And then we have a series of descriptions here with that begin with the not, the negatives, right? That from love, here we have not jealous, that love is not jealous. And if we kind of group these together down into verse 5, where it says that love does not seek its own, you kind of group these together and say that these refer to our initiations, our actions. Unprovoked by anybody, not involved, not anybody else involved, but these are my initiations. So when I take initiative, the way I present myself, my actions towards others, if I have Christian love then in my heart, I will not be jealous. I will not brag. I will not be arrogant. I will not act, the understanding is I will not act shamefully, but honorably. I will not seek my own interests, but I will look out primarily for the interests of others. But what happens now when you bring other people into the mix and somebody else now is taking some sort of action first? That's why you have the next three. That love is not provoked. That love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Last two of verse 5, all the way down there into verse 6, have to do with how love responds when other people are taking an action first. They do that. Okay, now am I going to be provoked by that? They do this. Will I take into account a wrong suffered? Someone does something wrong. Will I rejoice now in unrighteousness? For example, how do you respond if you're flying in a plane? Like we were talking about last week a little bit. You're flying in a plane and you're trying to get some sleep. And so you have the window shade down. But the guy in front of you wants the window shade up. And so he reaches back and he puts the shade up. How do you respond? Well, hopefully you don't respond how as two grown men did in this viral video I watched this week. The one who wants it down pulls it down, and immediately the guy in the back puts it back up. I want this down. I want it up. Up, down, up, down. Back and forth, on and on, for 2 whole minutes. And then the stewardess finally comes by, and the video ends with the obvious being provoked during the time. Are you serious? Okay, you're not really surprised, really. This is human nature. Do you have any quirks about you? Of course you do. So do I. I can be annoying. I can provoke people. I've done it. That's not very hard to admit. I know I've said things that have or could have annoyed people, hurt people, angered you, whatever, right? I can do that. That is very much a part of my nature. I can be hard to get along with sometimes. And you could say, I'm annoying with me right now. Because we all can do that. I am annoying. It's true. So here's what we're talking about this morning. That love is not angered. But love has compassion and is at peace with others from the heart. To properly understand what it is to be provoked, we have to understand what it is not. We're not talking about this morning righteous anger. We recognize there are times when we are to be angry, like Ephesians 4:26 says that we're to be angry and sin not, and not sin. Okay, like for example, Paul in Acts chapter 17, he uses this very word provoked when he's observing idol worship in Athens. And he's provoked in his spirit over that idol worship. And Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry on occasion during his earthly ministry also. Like when he cleanses the temple, overturns the tables of those currency exchangers. So there is room for temporary righteous anger, the kind of anger that you're not supposed to let the sun go down on. But that is not what is in view here. But also, when we talk about not being provoked, we're not talking about failing to deal with sin, say, in the home. When there is sin or disobedience, parents should calmly and gently deal with that issue. So we can't say, well, you know, I'm not going to be provoked today and then let the child continue in disobedience. No, of course not. Parents need to gently and wisely, properly instruct their children for the glory of Christ. So a loving parent will discipline the child in the home properly, but love at the same time is not provoked. So what this word provoked is talking about in a more concrete fashion is talking about being sharp. In fact, it literally is translated this way in Proverbs 27, verse 17, and other passages. It's talking about sharpening metal, that iron sharpens iron. And so figuratively speaking, in Acts 15, verse 39, the word refers to Paul and Barnabas. And they had there, you remember, they had a sharp disagreement and resulting in their separating from one another. So somebody who is provoked then has a kind of a, you could say, a sharpness of spirit. And so let's be clear this morning, we're not talking about provoking other people. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is being provoked. Love does not go off on somebody. You can't do certain things to a perfectly loving person so that they fly off the handle. You couldn't get them to fly off the handle. Because of what somebody else does, a loving person will not be easily triggered or exasperated. You can't rub the wrong way a loving person. There is really nothing there to rub. You can't drive them up the wall. You can't get on their nerves or ruffle their feathers. They really don't have any pet peeves. You can't get under their skin. They are not annoyed, bugged, irritated, bothered, or disturbed. You can't push their buttons. Why not? They don't have any buttons to push. And so I think the following really sums it up quite nicely for us, that love does not take personal offense. Love does not take personal offense. No personal offense should get me to raise my temper or even move it up one degree. No personal offense should cause me to lose control over my spirit or should keep me from being forgiving. And unfortunately, of course, as you go through all that, you recognize that in this we have sinned. But in that as well, there's opportunity for growth. I was informed recently that in my home, we have 49 relationships. 7 people times 7, there are 49 relationships in our home. If you want plenty of opportunity to be provoked, just come right over to our house. We have quirks, we have passions, we have selfish desires, and plenty of opportunity for correction. People not listening to one another. And the question is, in all of that, am I going to be angered? Am I going to be annoyed and take offense? Do I have buttons that others could push to get me to react? What does it take for you to be provoked? When do you take offense or get irritated? You know, we can take offense or get upset for a number of different reasons. And we can kind of group these. We can get upset when our pride is wounded. That is, when our great sense of self has been humbled. We can get upset when we're frustrated. That is, when our plans have changed. Plans change. Now I'm frustrated. It's provoking. Or when we can get upset when we're covetous. We want something, right? We want something too much because we can't have it, right? Or we can be provoked when we're hurt. Somebody hurt us in some way. And so now I'm provoked in my spirit. We can get upset or offended because our pride is broken, our plans are frustrated, we're covetous, or we're hurt. Where do you fall? My two biggest ones on that list would be, I think, when my pride is wounded or when I'm hurt. I have buttons, and I'm trying to erase those. I can be provoked. What about you? What if somebody is talking too loudly in some given situation, or they are criticizing you, or you're driving and they cut you off, or the news, world events, the political climate in Canada. What happens when you don't get your way, or when others don't do what you want them to do, or they do what you don't want them to do? When somebody is incompetent, or you or somebody else makes a mistake? What happens in your heart when others are slow to understand, or they fail to appreciate or receive your point of view? Somebody fails to respect you, or they don't give you the attention that you want. What happens when somebody disagrees with you, or they oppose your point of view? You know, our culture today glamorizes the taking of offense. You did this to me. I have a right now to be provoked and to be upset with you. Our culture is on the beginning stages of glamorizing what some have called victimhood. But that hasn't always been the case. During the days, for example, of the Old West, somebody, you know, they're doing things back then that we would find terrifying today, and that is one of these things I want to point out is dueling, a duel. You offend me, you dishonored me, somehow, I don't depend on others, we're taking this out in the street, and we're going to take our pistols out, and we're going to shoot each other, complete, of course, with the 10-gallon hat and the tumbleweed rolling across the path, right, okay? That was, as some call it, that was an honor culture. When honor is offended, there is active revenge. The honor culture. In the 19th and 20th centuries, there has been a dignity culture, as some have called it. This is where an insult causes offense, but it is no longer that important to retaliate in order to show my bravery. Instead, more peaceful actions began to be taken. Instead of a duel, the culture allowed for simply cutting off all conversation or reconciling and achieving harmony. This is the kind of culture, this dignity culture, that says that the sticks and the stones may break my bones, right? But words will never hurt me. And of course they do, but the point is you're to just brush them off, right? Don't make it a big deal and just let it go. And so over the centuries, the societal status of the victim, the status of that victim has increased over the years. In the Old West, you needed to redeem yourself. You're the victim, and you need to redeem that status. You need to get yourself back out of being that kind of a victim. Fight your way out of that. But today, in much of Western society, if you are a victim, you have a very high status. You have the highest status. This is beginning to take place. For example, if you, as some perceive it, I'm just saying what they perceive, if you are a person of color, you get certain victimhood points. In our culture, if you have a biblically deviant sexual preference or a certain belief about your own gender or lack thereof, you can add points and you have a higher status. If you're a woman, you can add some more points. And it, you know, you can add points based on these different victimhood things that you're seeing in your own life. And you, if you aren't a victim, you can enter into this point system. Say if you're a white evangelical male, if you advocate strongly for those who are the quote-unquote the marginalized in society, you strongly advocate for those people, you can now score cultural points. And our culture teaches these these dear people who are supposedly marginalized, that they have now a right to be offended. And we're all picking up on that attitude. That we too have a right to be provoked and a right to take offense. If you disagree with me, if you say something offensive, our culture today teaches us that we have now a right to be offended. In fact, I can get offended because I'm the victim here and I therefore have more points than you do. And because of that, then, we can shut down a gracious debate. And we can't act civilly, we can't civilly discuss differences of opinion. We are a people now who are totally intolerant to an insult, even unintentional insults, and we tend to let the offense now be known to others, maybe even, as is happening on college campuses, to the proper authorities. And so people today then have to walk on eggshells. Make sure that we don't accidentally offend somebody, since they do have a right, our culture teaches us, they have a right to be offended and a right to be upset. So the college campuses today, of course, are developing the safe spaces and having the trigger warnings just in case there's something that you disagree with, right, so that you don't get offended. And that's why we sue people when we spill McDonald's hot coffee on our laps and get burnt. We have a right to be offended, and I'm going to tell you about it. So it's clear that our culture is glamorizing the very opposite of the quality of love. You do not have a right to be offended. Our culture is justifying and glamorizing the taking of offense and of being provoked, of being intolerant of an insult, instead of turning the other cheek. You know, we may not raise our pistol to shoot the guy, but we get a rise in our spirits and we're offended and we believe that we have a right to be offended. This is what our culture is teaching us. But love is not provoked. Now, granted, of course, we're not to be provoking people, right? We're not to be angry, you know, saying things that are unkind. That's very clear, and that's not what this verse is talking about. Love is not provoked. If I love, I won't take that offense personally. Instead, I'll have a compassionate and gentle approach, diligently seeking peace with those who may have offended me. And so imagine if a church is filled with people who are very quick to take offense. The damage that would cause. If a church has people in it who are quick to take offense and are easily provoked, you're going to have what Proverbs 15 verse 18 calls a hot-tempered man who stirs up strife. There will be that strife. There will be fights, wars of words. And that war of words will result in disharmony and disunity, and it can spread like wildfire. Somebody who's angered takes offense personally or has a multitude of buttons that can be pushed to make him angry, and he retaliates in one way, shape, or form. He is one, Proverbs calls, he exalts folly. He is a foolish man who finds himself in a fight. As Proverbs 29:22 says, that he is one who will abound in transgressions. There will be many other sins that accompany such a man who is provoked. Don't be provoked. Don't be offended by that. Otherwise, you will be at the center of a verbal conflict. You'll be very foolish, and many other sins will accompany you. And part of the danger of being provoked is, as I've mentioned, the very devious and delightful sensation that we have in our spirits when we believe that we have the right to be upset. I remember when my family and I lived in Edmonton. So this has been just, 9 years ago now. And when someone would cut me off in traffic or make a very unsafe driving maneuver even over there, I would feel justified in saying out loud, "What an idiot." I would feel like I had the right to do that. And my wife and kids are in the car, right? And I remember discussing, he's an idiot, saying this. That is not good. That was not good to do that. I should not have done that, and I'm thankful that I don't do that. But yet at the same time, when that happens, I feel the rise in my spirit. When you feel like you have the right to be upset like that, maybe over different things that are going on, you can lick your wounds and smack your lips, say, over those grievances of the past. You can turn over in your mouth the sweet morsel of bitter confrontation that is about to come, or savor every last drop of the pain that you've received and the pain that you gave. A feast, as one writer put it, a feast fit for a king. Besides the others, what you are wolfing down in that feast is your own self. You've eaten yourself to the bone. You are that skeleton at the feast. All because of a lack of love. But we can excuse ourselves and yet still believe that we have a right to be upset. As somebody said, "Don't worry. When I lose my temper, it's all over in a minute." Yeah, so is a bomb. It leaves children intimidated, creates bitterness in the hearts of subordinates, and it'll create a culture of fear in a church. But love is not exasperated like that. It does not take personal offenses. So when you see someone's sin, a mistake, or where you'd normally take offense, don't go rabbit hunting with a rocket launcher, right? Forget it. Have compassion. Be gentle. Seek after and long for and pursue peace. In your heart, pursue peace. From the heart, pursuing that peace toward others. You say, "Well, I've been easily offended my whole life. Any little thing, and I could just fly off the handle at any moment. That's why I have broken relationships all over my life." Okay, well, let me tell you some good news about this. It is true, as Jesus says, that anyone who is angry with another is guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, "You're good for nothing," is guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's Jesus' words. And after Jesus says that in Matthew 5:22, is there anyone in here who could say that he or she is righteous in and of themselves? Anyone? Not a one of us. We're all guilty. We're all guilty before God, even on that point. And are deserving of that fiery hell. And James says that if I offend in one point, now I have broken the entire law of God. I've broken the whole law of God. And unless God does something, I'll go down in history for all eternity as a lawbreaker. So if you steal, for example, if you steal something from the store, it is a worthless defense before that judge to say, "Well, it's not like I murdered anyone." As if that would matter. No, you've stole something, you've broken the law, you deserve punishment for that. It is the same with God. We are all divine lawbreakers. And Jesus Christ knows that we've broken the law of God, and so he came. That's why he came. He came to shield us from the wrath of God, and instead to give us peace, his peace, peace with God. And so there exists absolutely no good work that I could ever do that would ever make me righteous before a judge if I've stolen something Well, Judge, you know, I stole this, sure. But you know what? I gave cookies to somebody one time. As if that matters. That doesn't matter whatsoever. Or we could say, I did that miracle, or I exorcised that demon, right? No, the judge will say, you deserve your punishment. And in God's court, it is no different. Except, and there's a big exception, the judge of all the earth is not also your judge, but the judge of all the earth has also paid the entire punishment that you deserve for every single one of those sins. And he's done that on his cross for you for all eternity. That is a huge difference. So there is no good deed that I could do that would ever make God accept me. Instead, simply now, I rely on Christ. I trust in him. I cling to him. And as I do, by his grace, I have eternal life. And that grace that he gives then is the one who teaches me. It is what teaches me to live godly in Christ Jesus, will teach me to love, and will teach me not to take offenses personally. And so if you're going to grow in this aspect of love, of not being angered, not taking those offenses personally, like with any sin, you first need to be convicted about it. Like Proverbs 18:6 says, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Right in the kisser. Okay, a fool's lips bring strife. You have strife? Okay, there's fightings going on? Okay, could be that you have a fool's lips, and you're easily angered, offended towards somebody. I grievously remember when my lips have wounded people. I have done that. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. That is what can happen. So, if this is a regular occurrence in your life, confess that. Regularly repent. Repent of that sin that you're struggling with. And now pursue the opposite of that sin. Replace it. For example, in this case, can be, you know, being easily offended, being easily angered, can be replaced with gentleness, as in Proverbs 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Or get self-control by studying verses like Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Oh, you got the glory of that one? Wow, you're better than the mighty warriors if you don't fly off the handle or get personally offended when somebody wrongs you in some way. The glory of that. And so then follow Proverbs 12, verse 16, which says, the fool's annoyance is known at once. But the prudent overlooks an insult. Overlook the insult if you are wise. That person's actions may have even been intentional, may not have been. Either way, the wise of heart know to overlook it. Somebody said, swallowing angry words before you say them is better than having to eat them afterwards. Overlook the transgression. And have compassion on the offender. Have compassion on the offender. And this is the example of Christ. If you turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. When I'm personally hurt, I am not to be angered. I'm not to seek vengeance. I'm not to hold a grudge. I'm not to be offended. Not to, spread it. Instead, I'm to be at peace with others, having compassion on them and being gentle with them. How? First, by being convicted of my lack of love. and repenting of that. And second, by seeking to grow in the opposite of that, which is self-control and gentleness. And now, third, I can grow in this by looking at the example of Christ and his compassion. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, and if there is anyone who ever existed in the history of the world who had the right to be offended, it is Christ, the King of glory, who has come to his subjects. I mean, if anyone could have lashed out, it was him. But he tells us otherwise. Peter informs us here, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 24, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So here's his example. For you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that means he was insulted. While he was insulted, he did not revile, he did not give an insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was constantly challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were challenging him, seeking to set a trap so that public opinion would be against him. And, of course, not to mention that they're trying to kill him. Jesus' disciples all abandon him. His friends, even it says his own family, thought he was crazy. The people he came to save disown him. And after many miracles of kindness and compassion, he's arrested. And during the night before he's crucified, during those trials, he is suffering much at the hands of those Jews and Gentiles. They find him guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. They spit in his face, beat him with their fists, and they slap him. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? They say. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But while insulted, he gave no insults in return. And as the sound of the beating that he received reverberates in the chamber, we, as it were, can hear the Lord's teaching whispered in our ear, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Mockings and beatings, while suffering, he uttered no threats. And then they crucified him. With thieves, one on the left, one on the right. And as they are driving the nails into his wrists, he can say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. No insults, no threats, only compassion. And on top of that, he himself bore our sins in his own body on that cross, and his wounds, totally ironically, but his wounds now heal us. There is a balm now in Gilead to save the sin-sick soul. The blood of God's Son soothes that soul and lightens, yea, even lifts entirely the load of sin and gives us freedom and peace with God. Oh, the tender compassions of God and what he has done for us in Christ. And so, brethren, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and abusive speech be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's bow for prayer. The Lord has been so good to us. Our Father, you are so good to us. Compassions that never fail, mercies that are everlasting. And as we look at our Savior, how could we ever take an offense personally? But yet we have, and so we ask for forgiveness. And we thank you that you forgive us. And so, our Father, help us to grow in this aspect, this quality of love. Help us not to take offenses personally, to take personal offenses when others may rub us the wrong way or push our buttons. We pray that we would have peace in ourselves, compassion toward the other, that we would have great peace and love and care for them, and to come alongside and to be a support and a help. Father, help us to be this way toward each other, for no doubt, over the years and over the years to come, we have and will yet again, to our grief, rub each other the wrong way and do and say things we ought not. Help us not to take those things personally and to be upset, but help us to have the mind of Christ in us. Father, we would be like you in these things. So give us this heart, this desire to be like Christ and have that strength of soul, that glory of soul that he had. Indeed, he was better than the mighty. May we be able to take a slap in the face. May we be able to take nails through the wrists and say, Father, forgive them. We pray that we would have that in us by your grace, and indeed it would be by your grace alone. So we look for you, we look to you to do this work. Thank you for giving us the tools to do it. And may we be empowered by your Spirit going forward to be like our Savior. This is our desire. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Number 452. 452. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like you. Our Redeemer. So this is the example of Jesus that we've seen, and this hymn is a prayer that we would be like our Savior. And what we focused on this morning is shown forth in stanzas 2 and 3 especially. We'll just point those out. Verse 2, oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. In stanza 3, we'll read that one too. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. May the Lord really give us that strength of heart. So we'll stand together. We'll sing 452.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. We are dismissed.